Good evening. In Bible discussions that I've had with individuals trying to teach the Bible, I've run across some questions from individuals, from some that question whether the Bible is the Word of God. Some would question, is it a mere product of man from a gracious Creator? To be reverenced, to be studied or obeyed, or is it merely the product of man? When it comes to the discussion of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, the importance of the problem should be self-evident. If there is a God, and if He has communicated to man, the Bible could possibly be that communication. So the question becomes this: is there sufficient evidence for one to accept the entirety of Scripture as being the Word of God, or must one accept this proposition that this is the Word of God and do so blindly without adequate evidence? This is not a shallow discussion by any means because of its far-reaching consequences. Did you ever think that if it's the case that the Bible should prove itself to be false, turn out not to be the Word of God, as some people will try and affirm when you're trying to teach them the Word of God? Maybe they're skeptics or agnostics or atheists. If it turned out that the Bible was not the Word of God, then one has no objective reason for looking forward to the promises or obeying the commands that are found in the Bible. But on the other hand, if it is the case that the Bible does prove itself to be the Word of God, then indeed the promises given to man in the Bible, if man will heed and obey the Word of God, those promises will be his. Also in connection with this, all the warnings and punishments given to man in the Bible, if man does not obey, will be his as well. This discussion has eternal consequences for mankind when we discuss why I believe the Bible, more particularly why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there are entire lectureships have been held on this topic and on this subject, and we are just merely going to touch the hem of the garment, if you will. I commend to you the Power Lectures, the Spiritual Sword Lectures, books written by brethren. George D. Hoff had a book called Why I Believe the Bible, for a greater and more in-depth study of this topic, this subject, than what we're going to be able to look at this evening. So, why I believe the Bible? First, because of its claim. Because it claims to be the Word of God. You know, it says that the Scriptures are inspired. The word inspiration occurs two times in the King James Version. Once in Job 32, verse 8, where the Bible says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." The American Standard Version says, "There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty giveth him understanding." Most of us are far more familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word translated inspiration, if you look it up in a concordance, is the word translated God breathed or God breathed out. That all Scripture is God breathed. When Paul uses this word, he is therefore asserting that the written documents called Holy Scripture are a divine product. That is the claim of the Bible itself. Here he is referencing not only the Old Testament Scriptures, but the New Testament Scriptures as well. All Scripture. The American Standard says every Scripture. Some people have heartburn about that. But the same word is found in Matthew 4 when it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word, the word every there is the same word translated all here. It's an all-encompassing statement, all graphe, all Scripture, all the words written down of God are breathed out of God. This is speaking of plenary inspiration. That means that the Scriptures are fully, completely, totally inspired. It is entirely the Word of God. When we speak of the Bible, when we speak of the Scriptures, it does not contain the Word of God. I submit to you that this is the Word of God. To say that it contains the Word of God may lend some to believe, well, that it contains other things that are not the Word of God. No, this is entirely, fully, completely the Word of God. And even if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, have you ever heard of verbal plenary inspiration? Plenary means fully, completely. Verbal means that the very words that are found within the Bible, properly translated, are the very words of God and contain inspiration. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, there the Bible says, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Who's this speaking of? Inspired men. They are not relying on the spirit of the world, those human philosophies, those things of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Notice this, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is God's revelation to inspired men. That's speaking of the gospel. And notice in verse 13 it says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Notice, he says, "Which things also we speak." Speak how? Speak with the use of words. Signs of ideas are their equivalent. Here he is affirming that the very words that the apostle spoke and wrote are the words of God. Many times in the Bible, now that is an overview, a general statement throughout over the Bible. But now have you noticed how many times within the Bible there is a statement of the things that are said are the Word of God? You know, more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the claim is made that the Scriptures are the Word or the words of God. In Exodus 17, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses." What is that? That is the words of God. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Speaking of inspiration and the words of God, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was on my tongue." Jeremiah 1, verse 9. "The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." When these prophets spoke, when they wrote, they were writing, speaking the Word of God. The things that we have contained within Scripture is by inspiration. The very words breathed out by God. That makes it authoritative. That makes it words that we are to live by. That gives it a level beyond any other mere writing of man. These are the very words of God. But not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the penmen of Scripture were conscious of the fact that they were recording the words of God. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23? He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." What is he speaking? The Word of God. What is he writing here in 1 Corinthians 11? The words of God. "That which I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you." And he's delivering it to them again. Here he's going into a discussion of the Lord's Supper. The words that Paul wrote, the words that Paul spoke, are and were the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, or 13, excuse me, 2, verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Here again is the affirmation that these men that spoke by inspiration were writing the very words of God. The reason we can believe the Bible and know that the Bible is the Word of God is because, first of all, the very claims that it made. Now, if you want to go even farther in that, and this is going to touch on a couple of things that we're talking about maybe later on in the sermon, you could also say it is confirmed by miracles. Someone will say, maybe you're talking to, they'll say, well, you know, the Quran claims it's from God, from Allah. Well, Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni gave him these plates and it was the Word of God. And then you've got Mary Baker Eddy, and then you've got Christian Science, and you've got all these others in extant. Jehovah's Witnesses have their books and their holy writings and so forth. The Vedas of the Hindus and so forth, well, all those claim to be written, be inspired of God. They claim to be words from God. How do we know those aren't the words of God? The number one thing you can say, you can talk about all the contradictions and all the things and how the Bible is superior. The number one thing you're going to find is those are not confirmed by miracles. The Bible is confirmed by miracles, and miracles confirm the Word of God and those that were speaking the Word of God. Oh, now you're going to have some of them that are going to claim that they perform miracles after the fact. Those that are of Muslims descent, that are members of Islam, they will claim that some of their writings had some kind of miracles attached to it, but they'll even claim those were just for the benefit of those that originally heard it. They won't even rely on that as a claim of any kind of divine revelation from God. They'll just rely plainly, clearly on the message of the Quran. They won't appeal to any miracles. But how many times in the Bible do we see that miracles in the Old and New Testament were for the purpose of confirmation of the Word of God? That makes the Word of God reliable, that we know that these are the words of God that He wanted mankind to have. None of these other writings have that kind of confirmation, especially in the amount and to the degree and to the certainty that we have in the Bible. So, I know why I believe the Bible is because it claims to be the Word of God. Consider, secondly, why I believe the Bible. Because of its unity. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years by some 40 different men from all walks of life. Yet it is in complete harmony with itself and has one main theme: the salvation of man by Jesus Christ to the glory of God. There is no way that such a unified book could have been written by mere mortal men and not have deity behind it. In Brother George Dehoff's book that I made reference to, Why I Believe the Bible, he said this. He said the Bible consists of 66 books written by about 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years. It was written by kings, soldiers, shepherds, farmers, and fishermen. It was begun by Moses in the lonely desert of Arabia and finished by John on the Isle of Patmos. Some of it was written in king's palaces, some in shepherds' tents, some beside still waters, and part of it was written in prison. Part of the Bible was written by highly educated men, and part of it was written by unlettered fishermen. It was written in different languages and different countries. Yet when all the books of the Bible are brought together, they blend into one great whole. They are a unit, hence the book. There are no contradictions. There is no discord. It is never necessary to rewrite the Bible and bring it up to date. It is always up to date and was free of errors from the beginning. These men could have written such a book only by divine guidance. Just as the materials for Solomon's temple joined perfectly together because they were prepared under the direction of a great architect, so the books of the Bible blend harmoniously because they are written under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. When one of the world's outstanding encyclopedias was published, the publishers had to bring out an additional volume the following year to correct the errors which had got in the first edition. The great scholars of the world had worked faithfully, but mistakes were found just as they were found in all human productions. Skeptics have been unable to find even one error in the Bible. There are no mistakes and contradictions. It must, therefore, be that God directed its writing. That's a quote from George Dehoff's book, Why I Believe the Bible, which I commend to your study. Do you ever consider, though, that the unity of the Bible, all these different men, all these different times, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over some 1,500 to 1,600 years wrote the Bible, and yet not one contradiction. I had one individual, the very one that sort of gave rise to this sermon, that had a doubt of the divine inspiration and the divine nature of the Bible, that it was more written by men and actually given to us by the Catholic Church, so he tried to claim that it was written by men. But he would try and make the argument that that the Bible came to us through uninspired sources and had many, many contradictions. He said, you know, the Bible's just full of contradictions. I said, well, then name one. He said, well, it's just probably, there's all kinds of them. You know there is. I said, well, then name one. If there is one, name one. Let me see what you have for me. What do you have? I said, we'll study it out together. Show me. If it has that many contradictions, just name one. I'm still waiting. He hasn't come up with a single contradiction. He was throwing that out there as a way to sort of disarm me or to disarm the discussion or something. Oh, you know, the Bible's plumb full of contradictions. No, it's not. It is not. Now, there may be some apparent contradictions, but once you study them through and once you harmonize what the Bible is truth. The Bible, God's Word is truth, and it will always be right. It will not contradict itself, and it will find, we will see the unity that we have within the pages of Scripture. So why do I believe the Bible? Because of its unity. And then thirdly, consider with me, why I believe the Bible? Because of fulfilled prophecies. You know, we're not going to have time. I'm not going to have time to look at just a couple of these, maybe. You know, if you read about Tyre, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 26, in Ezekiel chapter 26, there is a judgment, an oracle that is given against the city of Tyre. We read of Tyre and Sidon in the Bible. And in the early 6th century B.C., the prophet Ezekiel mentioned several events that were to occur in Tyre as punishment for the city's arrogance and merciless actions. Notice with me. We're not going to be able to read through all the passages here, but in Ezekiel 26, notice this. In verse 2, it identifies, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath... That was my reminder to silence my phone. Because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, so this is speaking of Tyre, verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. Notice that. He's saying that many nations are going to come up against this city, verse 3. Verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and will make her like the top of a rock. The city's going to be leveled and scraped clean like a bare rock. Verse 4. Now notice verse 5. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Verse 5. Verse 7. I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now one of the ones that's going to come against them first is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to come against the city in verses 7 and 8. Notice verse 12. It says, they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the sea. Now remember that. All of this is going to be laid in the midst of the sea, Ezekiel says in 600 B.C. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. We have six very specific predictions here in Ezekiel 36. Now, did you notice, have you ever noticed what history shows what happened to Tyre? Tyre was a coastal city of ancient times. It had an island. Let me see if my pointer works this evening. So, it's not on this, but imagine Tyre was here, right? And there was also this island that was considered part of Tyre. Okay? Now, Nebuchadnezzar comes up again the city, and he destroys the mainland here. I believe that's about 586. Let me check my date here. About 580. Let's see. About 586 B.C. or so. when he started. It took him 13 years to finally defeat the Tyre people here. Now, by the time he destroyed this, the people had actually went across the water, a great many of them, and had settled on the island. So they were over there. Now, he did not go over to the island because most of the inhabitants had moved over there. Now, Tyre, after that, was involved in a war between the Persians and those of Cyprus. And the king of Egypt came up and went up against Tyre and assaulted it, according to historians. Now, it remained this way for about 241 years. Well, here comes Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is going to finish taking Tyre, okay? And he is going to, how is he going to get over here? So all of the ruins of the mainland city here, he begins throwing into the sea. This is about, some say, between a third and a half a mile from the coast to this island. So how's he going to get his troops over here? Because they had a somewhat of a navy, it's my understanding, and so forth. And so they're pretty good shape on this island. So how's he going to get his army over here? He begins by taking the ruins of the old city and casting them into the sea. And if I remember correctly, he makes a causeway across the water that's anywhere between a third to half a mile and I think 300 yards or 300 foot wide. And it allows his army to go across and to take the rest of Tyre over here, all right? So now, how did they do that? They just about literally scraped the rocks and took it plumb down to the rock. Everything they could find, and they cast into the sea in which he could get across and assault Tyre, made that land bridge out of the debris of the city from the mainland. Now, although Alexander brought much damage to the city, it still stood somewhat. So Tyre ultimately persisted for the next 1,600 years. Alexander done that in 332 B.C. That was like 241 years later, all right, after about 250 years after the prediction of Ezekiel. So now the mainland has been swept clean, if you will, cast into the water to make this land bridge over to the island. Now, for the next 1,600 years, it pretty much holds its own until the Muslims come in A.D. 1291, and they finish Tyre, crush them. The city was brought to ruins and has remained in that state ever since. Aside from a small fishing community, there is nothing here on the island. And one person visiting this place some century ago made reference to the fact that, you know, it looked like it was something quite impressive until you got up on it. And then there was just a couple of ruins. And, you know, this was finally brought to destruction in 1200, right? And like a century ago a little over a century ago, the 1800s, a person wrote and talked about how this was all in ruins and it had never been built back. Now, what all did God say through Ezekiel some 1,900 years ultimately before this in the pages of Scripture? I'm going to bring judgment on Tyre. And Tyre is going to be swept and it's going to be scraped all the way down to the rock. And I'm going to cast its ruins into the sea and it's never going to be built. And it's going to... Is that not a fulfillment? Now, this is not one of those things that you can kind of hypothesize about, well, who might win the election that's coming up. This is something, it's 1,900 years in the future. This is a divine prediction, and this shows the inspiration and the fact that this is a product of Jehovah God, this fulfilled prophecy. And if that ain't enough, consider this. Did you ever consider the prophecies of the coming Messiah? Depending on who you read and who you listen to, there's some 300 to 400 different prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Some will use the number 333, because if you remember your number for Mark studying Revelation, the 3 is usually the number of deity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, because so 3. So then I think they use that sometimes. But however you divide it up, there is a bunch, 300 to 400 prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 talks about the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 53, Brother Wayne Jackson lists 25 prophecies and their New Testament fulfillment in just the first 12 verses of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, about 40 years ago, there was an individual by the name of Peter Stoner. He was a professor at Westmount College in Santa Barbara, California. He did extensive research on the mathematical probabilities of various Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. So what he did was he took 12 of his classes. This is some 600 students that are going to work on this effort. So what are they going to do? They're going to see what were the odds of an individual, and they did various ones. What were the odds of a person fulfilling just one of the prophecies? But we're going to use the next one that was referenced in the study that I referenced. What was the probability that a person could fulfill 8 of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah? Now, this was not a wild-eyed, radical, religionist group. There were agnostics in this group. There were atheists in this group. They used very conservative numbers in this. And what they ultimately came down to was the odds of one man, Jesus or any man, fulfilling 8 Old Testament messianic prophecies. The group conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies was 10 to the 17th power. That's the number right there. That's a 1 followed by 17 numbers. And they illustrated that probability this way. If you cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, I'm dating myself now. Some of you don't know what a silver dollar is, probably. But imagine 50-cent pieces, all right, or something of that. Silver dollars. You cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, right? And choose and mark one of the silver dollars, paint it, let's say, mark it some way, drop it from an airplane flying somewhere over Texas. Now you thoroughly stir all these coins that are 2 feet deep across the state of Texas. You blindfold a person, let them travel anywhere in the state, stopping only one time at the spot of their choice. They dig into the 2 feet of silver dollars and pick out that one coin. The odds of them doing that are the same odds as one person fulfilling merely 8 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now here's the interesting thing. They up the number to 48. All right, what if one person were to fulfill 48 messianic prophecies? Now remember, we said there's 300 to 400, depending on how you count them. Now we're just at 48. The chance of one man fulfilling all 48 is 10 to the 157th power. I didn't want to take time to type that many zeros. That is an unbelievable number. Now, to give you some kind of idea, a leading authority in probability theory stated that once you get beyond 10 to the 50th power, right, the possibilities are so small that it is impossible to think they will ever occur. Now, that was for 48 of them, that was 1 to 157, I think it was. But do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "These are the words which I've spoken to you, while I was with you, yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." If you say there's 333, let's use that for an example, 333 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled them, every one. All right? If you say there's 4, every messianic prophecy, Christ affirmed he fulfilled every one. Is that not a mark that the Bible is the Word of God? That some, you go all the way back to the garden, to the first messianic prophecy, when it prophesied that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? How many years ago was that? And through all of the Old Testament, the message is someone's coming, the Messiah. And they prophesied of that. He'd be born in Bethlehem. The Jews recognized that. He'd be born of a virgin, etc., etc., etc. And there are a great many of these. Some people try and say, well, Jesus, it was a great conspiracy. How many of these could he have controlled to try and make some kind of a false statement, like he was the Messiah, like he was trying to connive and trying to fool the people? He had no control. He was born in Bethlehem. He had no control. He was born of a virgin. No, dear friends, the Bible is the Word of God because it contains fulfilled prophecies. And then lastly, why I believe the Bible, and I'm going to have to do this quickly, because of its indestructibility. You know, the Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In 1 Peter 1, 23 and 24, 23 through 25 rather, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof faileth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. According to these verses, the word of God is incorruptible. It lives and abides forever. Unlike the grass and flesh there, which is here today and gone tomorrow, the word of God endures forever. The word of God is settled in heaven, remember, Psalm 119, verse 89. And you know, down through the centuries, I don't want to talk about that. Down through the centuries, enemy after enemy has come forth to war against the word of God. Do you remember Jehoiakim took his penknife and cut and burned the word of God because he didn't like the predictions that were contained in the oracle that was given to him? Yet the word of God lived on. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler that came and devastated Jerusalem and subjugated the Jews in 175 B.C. History shows that he gathered all the testaments that he could find, and he burned them, and had his men do a monthly search for those that would have copies of the word of God. And if they were found to have the word of God, they were put to death. Yet the word of God lived on. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason, in which he ridiculed the Bible and its claims, boasted of the coming demise of the Bible. He said, in 5 years from now, there'll not be a Bible in America. He says, I've gone through the Bible with an axe and cut down all the trees. You realize that Thomas Paine is largely a forgotten man. Paine died in 1809, and the Bible which he fought goes marching triumphantly on. Robert Ingersoll, an American agnostic, held up a copy of the Bible and arrogantly asserted and said, in 15 years I'll have this book in the morgue. Ingersoll was right. There was something in the morgue 15 years, but it wasn't the Bible. Within 15 years he had died. Many popes down through the centuries have stood against the word of God. Pope Innocent III in 1199 had French Bibles burned. At the council in Spain under Pope Gregory IX ordered people to bring their Bibles so that they might be burned. Pope Gregory the 16th on May 6th, 1844 said those favoring Bible societies were guilty of the greatest crime before God and the church. They stood against the word of God. They tried to hide the word of God. They tried to take it away from man. William Tyndale was burned for him translating the scriptures into the English language. The Bible's been burned, chained, put in prison, torn in pieces, yet never destroyed. You know, a man by the name of Bernard Ram said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. Friends, why I believe the Bible is because it is indestructible. It is the Word of God. It will last throughout all ages without end until the end of time. Do you remember that we are going to be judged by the Word of God? Jesus said that the Word that He had spoken was going to judge us at the final day. That means that the Word of God is going to last until the final day, because that's going to be what we are judged by. Friends, indeed, this is the verbally plenary inspired Word of God. Such deserves our reverence. It deserves our obedience. It deserves our constant study to know its contents, that we can live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. It has promises to look forward to and warnings to be heeded. My friend, as we study the Bible and look within its pages, it gives us promises. The hope of heaven for those that are faithful, those that have their sin forgiven, those that are obedient to the gospel. The great message of the New Testament is that man doesn't have to die and go to a devil's hell when life is over. He had a Savior come and die on an old rugged cross to pay the penalty for your sin. That sin won't cause you to lose your soul when you leave this world. Jesus said that obeying the plan of salvation, one can have the hope of heaven, because Jesus said that one must believe, because He said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He said in Luke 13, verse 3, one must repent, because Jesus said, if you will attain neighbor, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus, who cannot lie, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. And then when John was on the Isle of Patmos, we made reference to earlier, there he was receiving the revelation. The one of the churches was given assurance, was given comfort, and that same comfort we can have. Because that church was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That same promise God through Christ made to that congregation is also available to us. If we've been found faithful at the end of life's journey, we can also receive that crown of life. This is the Word of God. These are the promises God has made. We can rely on them. We can stand upon them. We can take our hope upon them. We can look forward to the future eternity based upon the promises of God's holy word. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you need to come back by penitence and prayer. That's what the Holy Scriptures teach. You need to pray God that the thoughts of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, come forward, dear friends, whatever you may need, as we stand and sing.
With the chiming midnight bell, teach my heart that all is well. I would trust my all with thee, all my cares and sorrows flee, till the breaking light shall tell, night is past and all is well. I would seek thy service, Lord, leaning on thy promised word. Let my hourly labors tell, I am thine and all is well.